Now, the words of my text this morning come in that 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke and verse 13. Luke 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Perhaps I do need to remind you what today is. Not just Sunday, but it's Whit Sunday, the day on which we remember, in particular, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It used to be easier to remember it because the calendar used to bring it directly to our attention. We didn't seem to have so many bank holidays not so very long ago, and one of them was on Whit Monday, which would be tomorrow. And there are still some here who can remember various marches and wits and treats that Sunday schools used to engage in on that Whit Monday. And so in that sense, it was easy to remember what was specially significant about the preceding day, Whit Sunday. And you began to ask the question, what does it commemorate? It commemorates the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and everything then begins to fit into the biblical pattern. But we need reminding today that it is the day on which we remember especially the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. I put it like that not in order to suggest that at no other time should we remember the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, I would say that the great need of the church in the present day is that God would visit us again with another outpouring such as happened on the day of Pentecost, that God would come and revive his church. That, I believe, is the deepest need of the hour. But I always feel that when it comes to Whit Sunday, especially in the modern context when we can so easily forget about it, I must preach, particularly on the Sunday morning, on something to do with the Holy Spirit. It's not, as it were, simply in order to keep my theological cap straight. I think it's necessary that we commemorate some of these great events. We regularly remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and similarly we remember his death and his resurrection, and surely we ought to remember the pouring forth of the third person of the Holy Trinity there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of Acts. And so my attention very naturally was directed to the portion that I read to you. I read from chapter 11, verse 1, down as far as verse 26. And you might say that the theme that unites it all, beginning with prayer and then leading on to our need of the Holy Spirit and the promises that God gives regarding the Holy Spirit, and really with this injunction that our Lord lays upon his followers. It is nothing less than that, isn't it? He's telling us what God, his heavenly Father, is like, and he's just used an illustration. It's an illustration in which you can think of any normal human father. First of all, he says, if any son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? The very thought is unthinkable, isn't it? And then he continues it. Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Will he give him a snake? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And again, the very suggestion, it's monstrous. What human father, in any sense worthy of the name, would act in response to a request from his child in such an abominable way? And our Lord's logic is quite simple. Well, if that's true in this sinful, human, fallen world of men who are fathers, how much more is it true of your heavenly Father? And so that's why I say, really, what he's giving us in that 13th verse is not just a description, it's an injunction, an instruction for us to pray. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And already going a little bit back earlier in the chapter, he's given them an incentive to pray, and to pray persistently until you have what you're asking for. After he's taught the disciples the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, and he goes on to use that, in one sense, rather humorous illustration of a poor man that's got a friend. And you might say, well, if you've got friends like this, who needs enemies? But a friend turns up at midnight and says that a friend of mine has come and I haven't got any food to give him. And so at midnight he knocks on the door of his neighbor and pleads with him to get up. And it's most inconvenient because all his children are with him in bed, and he's inclined just to turn over and go back to sleep again. But the person is hammering at the door. And eventually, in the illustration, at any rate, it's in order to get a bit of peace and quiet, he does what is being requested of him, and up he gets, and he gives him the bread. And the point is obvious, isn't it? Is your heavenly Father worse than that? No, you ask him. And then he goes on, and he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And the tense of each of those verbs means ask, go on asking. Seek, go on seeking. Knock, go on knocking. And then comes the answer. And then it leads up to this teaching about the Holy Spirit. But you notice that our Lord hasn't finished with what he has to say about the Holy Spirit. What happens is that there's a man, a poor demon-possessed man, who's dumb. That's the effect that his possession by a demon has on him. And our Lord is exorcising that poor man of that demon. And some smart alecks there in the crowd, they got an explanation. This isn't anything spiritual. Indeed, it's something devilish. We can't deny that he's casting out the demon from this poor person, but you know how he's doing it, don't you? He's employing the power of the chief of the demons, Beelzebub himself. And that's how he's able to cast out these demons. In other words, don't pay any attention to Jesus Christ. He's in league with the powers of evil. And our Lord runs on them. And he says, in effect, do you understand what you're saying? If what you say is true, the kingdom of Satan is divided against itself. Here am I doing a good thing, and I am using the power of evil to accomplish it. That way, he says, the whole edifice of satanic power is going to collapse. And in any case, he says, if that's the explanation of me, how do you account for your people that cast out demons? And he silences them like that. And then he goes on, and in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, which obviously refers to the same incident, he goes on to warn them of the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I know there are many people who have been intrigued and almost plagued by wondering what on earth is the Lord speaking of there. What is the unforgivable sin? And perhaps the best suggestion is this: when you're attributing the work of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ to the work of the devil, is that something that's beyond the possibility of forgiveness. Well, so the whole of the passage from when he begins to teach them to pray, as he moves on through the various illustrations, and as he gives this emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and then, you might say, this counterattack comes from Satan as he moves and animates these people to speak against Jesus, our Lord is giving emphasis to the position and the work of the Holy Spirit. But back in this 13th verse, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And I say, it's quite evident that our Lord there is inciting us to ask for the Holy Spirit. There's no point otherwise in him expressing himself in the way that he does. The how much more argument, surely it must lead you to this conclusion. If you're a Christian, this is what you should be asking for the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, and you might say this is very simple and very elementary, I make no apology for that, of whom is he speaking? Well, he's speaking of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He'd not been manifested in the way that he was manifested on the day of Pentecost. He'd not been manifested in that way when our Lord was speaking. That's not to say that he was inactive or not involved in the work of God in the world. But our Lord says, I want you to pray for the Holy Spirit. Ask your Heavenly Father. Remember who it is that you're coming to. Remember that he's so infinitely superior to the best of earthly fathers, and therefore come to him and ask him, and how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to them that ask him. So the question really that arises, and this is what I want us to consider together this morning, is this. What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean by exhorting his disciples to ask for the Holy Spirit? What did he have in mind in telling them to make that request of God? And I want to try and deal with that because I know that there's much confusion amongst many Christians as to what the Lord Jesus could possibly have meant by putting this this instruction before them. You see, some people say, well, was the Holy Spirit already active? Had he been active in the Old Testament? Surely the fact that our Lord is telling them to ask the Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit implies that he's not yet come. And therefore, it's only later on, particularly after the day of Pentecost, that you can speak of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And if you ask the simple question, therefore, was the Holy Spirit already active in the world? Well, surely the answer must be yes. He was active. He has been active. Go right back, you might say, to the first verse of the Bible. And there, at the beginning of the Old Testament, you read about the Spirit of God hovering, brooding over the waters, and he's active in the very creation of the world. And throughout different aspects of the Old Testament history, you have the clear evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself this question. Was anybody born again in the Old Testament? Take a man like David, for example, whom we would all have to say is now in heaven. And in order to come to that conclusion, you need go no farther than the sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. So that is an incontrovertible fact. How did David become a believer? Was he born that way? Was it something incipient within him that naturally came out to the surface? No. like any other person, he was born a sinner. Do you remember? As you know the story of his life, he committed terrible sin, and then he writes a glorious psalm in repentance, and he speaks about, in sin did my mother conceive me, and he's overwhelmed with the thought of his sin. And he knew, you see, that he was a sinner. Well, how did that sinner become a servant of God? And the answer, very simply, is in the same way that any other sinner becomes a servant of God. A work of what we sometimes call regeneration, being born again, takes place in that person's heart, so that where there was death, now there's spiritual life. Where there's an antipathy and an animosity towards God, in place of that, you get a desire for God and a wanting to please Him and serve Him. And the only explanation for that is that God has been doing something. God does something in a person's heart. And then time and time again in the Old Testament, for example, you have instances of the Spirit of God coming upon people to enable them to do amazing things that, humanly speaking, they were totally incapable of performing. And so the Spirit of God, He was already at work. Or you need go no farther than the Gospels. Think of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How did that happen? It was the activity of God the Holy Spirit. What do you remember, if you go back again to the first of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the fourth chapter, Jesus has just been baptized. And you remember how the chapter opens? Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And you can work out in the historical record of the Gospels, when Jesus comes back from the wilderness, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He does mighty works through the power of the Spirit. So there's no question at all that the Holy Spirit is already active, even at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking. So then that leads us on to ask the question, did Jesus somehow basically and simply have in mind the most significant pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Is this, maybe in a somewhat oblique way that they'd understand later, is this what our Lord was telling his disciples? There's a time coming when the Spirit of God is going to be poured forth, and I want you to ask God for that. I want you to wait and seek the coming of the Holy Spirit. There are many Christians who say, yes, that's all that Jesus was talking about. And then they couple that, for example, with what you read in John chapters 14 to 16, where there are several references to the Holy Spirit, and Acts chapter 1, where you remember the chapter ends with them praying. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended, and there's a 10-day interval between his ascent to heaven and the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So they say, yes, what they were doing was praying for the Holy Spirit. And I wouldn't be disposed to argue against that. I'm sure that's what they were doing. But not in the sense of that was be a be-all and an end-all. No, that was, you might say, in one sense, even the beginning of something mighty and wonderful. And indeed, as you read the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and on through the remainder of that book, you discover that what happened on the day of Pentecost was repeated again. And what happened to individual Christians was repeated again. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you read exactly the same terminology used again of Peter, of Paul, of various other Christians. In other words, it's not a one-off thing. It's not history that's behind you. It's something that is now open to the people of God. And so what I'm putting to you is that when our Lord in this verse really gives an incentive to his disciples to pray for the Holy Spirit. Yes, he might have in mind Pentecost, but not only Pentecost. He has in mind this great working of the Holy Spirit, whereby he is able to come in mighty power. And that's why, particularly today, as I feel drawn to this passage to preach on it, I want to emphasize and underline our great need for the Holy Spirit. You see, sometimes Christians, as they look out on the situation that we face in the world, they can become very disconsolate, very depressed, especially if they're getting a little bit older, as we all are, but as they look back over their lives and they begin to compare what is now with what used to be. I know there's always the danger of romanticizing what things were like when we were younger and so on and so forth, and I'm not condoning that at all. But, you know, especially as you look at the state of the nation today, the ungodliness, the way in which people seem to take a deliberate delight in not just downplaying God, but despising God and exalting that which is evil and an actual repudiation of all that is good and honorable and holy and that's revealed here in the Word of God. And I needn't go into any detail about that, need I? But that seems to be so characteristic of the age in which we live. And it's so very easy for Christians almost to sink back into, a position of resignation and hopelessness and say, well, yes, it must have been wonderful to have lived at a time of revival. Or think back to the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people being converted through one sermon. Oh, wasn't that marvelous? But, of course, we are now, not then, and things like that don't happen today. And it's almost as if, in the generality of the way in which Christians think, is that they rule out the possibility of God intervening. And I'm sure that our Lord has this in mind, as he says, I want you to pray. Is your heavenly Father worse than an earthly father? Do you not think that he sees your need? Is he callous? Is he unconcerned? Is he likely to mock you when you come and ask for one of the necessities from him? Is he going to stand back and say, poor fool you, to think that I could possibly have compassion upon you? Perish the very thought. That seems to be the whole theme of our Lord's course of argument in these verses. No, he says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? But then, you know, some people, they come and say, well, yes, we've been asking. We've been asking for a long time. Here in this church, for example, every month we have a prayer meeting specifically devoted to the matter of revival. Some come to it, some don't, but it goes on, and nothing has happened. And not just the monthly prayer meeting, weekly prayer meetings, or maybe more informal gatherings when a few Christians may be together and they pray and they're asking for God to come and visit us. And here we are, things seem to get no better. Indeed, some would say they get worse. And surely we're in one of those declining periods of spiritual influence, and things are likely to go down and down and down. And it's so easy, isn't it, for Christians almost to become resigned to that attitude. And our Lord rebukes us. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I wonder sometimes if with that verse and that incentive, we ought not to read at the same time some words that are found in the epistle of James. Remember, James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember what he says? It's chapter 1 of James and verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Is our asking like the wave of the sea tossed about with all sorts of contrary winds and fashions? Or is it asking in faith? Well, then something else that James writes, this time in the fourth chapter, and the third verse. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You see, it's possible sometimes to ask for good things, and yet for the wrong motives, not for the glory of God, not necessarily for the blessing of people who are outside the kingdom of God at the present time, but really for ourselves. Wouldn't we have a great reputation if people were flocking in here? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every month the baptistry was in use and people were flocking forward to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we pray for this. But is it praying for the glory of God? Or for the glory of ourselves, our church, ourselves individually? No, you ask amiss so that you can consume it upon your lusts. So with those warnings, those qualifications, if you like, here the injunction of the Lord stands firm. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You see, the trouble with many Christians, partly it's misunderstanding, bad teaching maybe in some cases, but they think once they're saved, once they can say truly that their sins are forgiven and that when they die they're going to go to heaven, that's it. What more lies in store for them? And our Lord surely rebukes us if we think like that. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In a moment or two, I'm going to quote quite extensively from the life story of a very great man of God, because I think it's a wonderful illustration of what's at the heart of our Lord's teaching here. But you see, God is not simply concerned to bring us to the point at which we can say our sins are forgiven. I don't belittle it in putting it like that. But that's not the ultimate as far as God is concerned. God is not simply concerned with ensuring that we go to heaven when we die. And again, don't misunderstand me. In no way am I denigrating the great blessing that it is to know that your sins are forgiven and that were you to drop dead at this moment, your place in heaven is absolutely secure. Would that more men and women truthfully were able to say that. But you see, some people seem to act as though being a Christian was having a passport, and that passport guarantees your citizenship, and nothing more beyond that. You can wave your passport to show who you are and what your rights are, and you can get great comfort from that. But you see, God seeks us. God wants to meet with us. God has so much more for us. And great though the miracle of regeneration is, it's not the end. It's the beginning. And beyond that, there's the possibility that God can come and lavish his love upon us in a mighty way through visiting us with the Holy Spirit. I think it's, for example, what the Apostle Paul was writing about in the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verse 13, where he puts it like this: in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's possible for God to come to a true believer, and at some time subsequent to that person's regeneration, it's as if God stamps the seal of heaven upon him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some calling the filling of the Holy Spirit, some calling the sealing with the Spirit, and not particularly concerned with terminology. It's the fact that concerns me. And the trouble with so many Christians is that they're content with what they have, and they lose out the possibilities because they blatantly ignore what Jesus is saying. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? But I want to conclude, I want to conclude by telling you the story again of one of the greatest men that this nation has ever witnessed, a man by the name of Howell Harris. And I want you to listen to his life story. 1735, he wasn't converted. And it comes to Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, and he so happens, not for any particular spiritual reason, he was in the service in Talgarth Parish Church, which was near where he lived. And there was a vicar then, a man by the name of Price Davis, a man, I doubt very much if he was a Christian. He engaged in all the usual things that the clergy of that day apparently used to engage in, but he knew that the next Sunday he was going to have a communion service, and he was afraid that he wasn't going to have many present for it. And so, in the course of his sermon on the Sunday before Easter Sunday, he said this: "You say that you are not fit to come to the table. Well then, I say that you are not fit to pray, yea, you are not fit to live, and neither are you fit to die." And it was as if that was an arrow that went home to the heart of this young man who was there in the congregation, 1735, it would have been probably March 1735. And he suddenly, in some sense, convicted of his unworthiness to come to the Lord's table, and he determines to do something about it. And so he leaves the service, and on the way he meets another one of the villagers, Evan, the weaver. And they'd obviously had their quarrels in the past. And Howell Harris, he meets Evan the weaver, and he admits his fault. He goes and asks him for forgiveness. Goes on a little bit farther, and there's another man, Joseph Sanders, who's a smith in the village that he came from. And he speaks to him in similar terms and asks for forgiveness. And so they set about making themselves ready to come to the Lord's table. And then they were there the next Sunday, Easter Sunday, and it so happened that morning Howell Harris picked up an old spiritual book called The Whole Duty of Man. It had come from the previous century to the century in which he was living. And suddenly he knew, as he was reading that book, for the first time in his life, he was a sinner, and that he was a ruined sinner. "All my natural faculties were confounded in the shock," he says. And so he's convicted of his sin. And then he spends weeks confessing his sin, fasting, first of all 1 day a week, then 2 days a week, and then 3 days a week going without food, and he's praying. He's giving money away to the poor, not that he had much to give, but what he did, he gave it away, and it seemed to be a complete change of life, but it didn't bring him any peace with God. And then one Sunday, more than a month later, he came to a church service again in Talgarth, and there was a visiting preacher or a curate preaching, and He he stressed the necessity of growing in grace. And poor Howell Harris was mortified. Growing in grace? He thought he was already in grace, and that had been hard enough. How could he go any farther? And he was plunged into the depths of despair. And then, a little later on, you see, he was a school teacher. You know Llangors Lake, perhaps some of you have been there. On the south side of Llangors Lake, you can still see a church there, Llangasti Talyllyn. And Howell Harris, that's where he used to have his school. He went up into the belfry in that church, and he describes it like this. There, in an agony, he felt a strong urge coming upon his spirit to give himself to God. He never heard of such a thing before, but as if God was striving with him. And he tried to give himself to God. And then on Whit Sunday, which you might say particularly ties in with our meeting today, on Whit Sunday morning, he and a group of people who he'd been speaking to and trying to warn about their sins, they came together to the service. And this is what he says. After being in hell for 5 weeks, I came to church fully expecting that I should lose my burden. About 12 o'clock at the end of the sermon, the temptation fell upon me more fiercely than ever. Satan roared dreadfully within me so that I could almost have shouted out, "There is no God." He had but a short season to reign, and he rent me in unspeakable fashion, breathing into my heart the most blasphemous thoughts that I was above God and tempting me to laugh at him. I was wholly passive, without power to do anything or to bring any argument to defend myself. That was just as well. Otherwise, I should have been fighting Satan with his own weapons and should have been overcome. I simply said, "If there is no God, how was the chameleon ever invented, and why are so many wise people deceived?" But immediately before the sacrament, the one who is stronger came in. After I had found power to open the door to him a few days previously, when I was made willing, and if Satan was not then cast out, I know not when he went. At the table, Christ bleeding on the cross was kept before my eyes constantly. Strength was given to me to believe that I was receiving pardon on account of that blood. I lost my burden. I went home leaping for joy, and I said to a neighbor who was sad, "Why are you sad? I know that my sins have been forgiven." Though I had not heard any such thing was to be found. Oh, blessed day! Would that I might remember it gratefully evermore. But you know, that wasn't the end. About a fortnight or 3 weeks after that, he was back up in that tower in the church of Llangasti Talyllyn in secret prayer. And this is what we read of him. When he was at secret prayer in Llangasti Church, the sacred spot where he had given himself to God, God now gave himself to him. There his earnest prayer was answered. There was heard his urgent plea, and his hungry soul was sated by Jehovah, one in three. The richest biblical terms are heaped one on another in an attempt to give expression to his experience at that time. He was there cleansed from all his idols, and the love of God was shed abroad in his heart. Christ had come in previously, but now he began to sup with him. Now he received the spirit of adoption, teaching him to cry, "Abba, Father," and with it a desire to depart and to be with Christ. All his fears vanished for months, and poor pure love took their place. And even though he was subsequently troubled by Satan, there was a verse in particular that he clung on to, "I, the Lord, change not." And whenever he was in trouble, that's what he remembered. You see, conversion wasn't the end. Conversion, in one sense, was the beginning. And on and on and on he went. And you read his journals, and you find when it comes to the anniversary of that tower experience in Llangastri, Talyllyn, he's always remembering it. This day was I sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, what I'm putting to you is this. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now let's pray.